The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said,
"My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day."
At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him,
"God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck."
Those who were standing near Paul said,
"You dare to insult God's high priest."
Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'"
Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin,
"My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead."
When he had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously.
"We find nothing wrong with this man,"
they said.
"What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?"
The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said,
"Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome."
We are in the midst of a sermon series on the book of Acts, and what we are looking at this morning is Paul before the council. So let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to this morning, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, help us to apply it to our lives. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's anyone here struggling to know you or struggling in a relationship with you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will speak to them. Even as we hope and pray, you will speak to all of us through your spirit this morning, through your word, through our worship together. And dear Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would guide us, direct us, and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's go through the passage and talk about what it says before we talk about what it means this morning. First of all, the tribune wants to know the truth. A tribune is over lots of soldiers. A centurion was over 100 soldiers. It looked like several hundred came out to get Paul. They brought him back to the fortress there at the corner of the temple. So this is a significant ruler, and he is concerned, Acts 22:30. "But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them." This would be the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court. He figures if he can't get answers from the crowd, and he can't beat it out of Paul because Paul is a Roman citizen, he'll see if the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, can shed some light on the case. Well, Paul declares himself to be innocent. This is Acts 23:1. "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" Now, some people have qualms with that statement, because after all, he did persecute the church. He was a participant in seeing some people stoned to death. How could he have a good conscience? Well, he could be simply referring to the fact that since he has known God through Jesus Christ, but from that moment forward, he's tried to do everything he could, Or he could even be looking back and say, even when I didn't understand fully, I was still trying to serve God even though I was doing it wrong. Now, I think the former is more likely than the latter, but we're going to talk about the implications of a conscience and what that means for us later on when we discuss what all this means. So the high priest, hearing that, you know, doesn't like Paul, doesn't like what he's doing, doesn't believe in Paul's Savior, Messiah, doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, certainly doesn't think Paul should be going to the Gentiles. The high priest strikes Paul. Acts 23:2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Well, this is, in effect, the high priest ordering it and doing it. And Paul retaliates verbally. I normally have such a good effect on babies. I normally put them right to sleep, just like I do with most of my congregation on a Sunday morning. No. So Paul retaliates verbally. Acts 23:3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? There are various commands in the law he could have been referring to. One of them is Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. I mean, the Jewish court was much different than the Roman court, where the Roman court, I guess I can't really call the soldiers a court, but the Romans, as authorities, had no problems trying to beat the truth out of people. That was not generally the case in the Jewish court, okay? You shall do no injustice in the court. And Paul says that. The high priest commands someone to slap him. He retaliates verbally, and he's rebuked. Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And you might think that's something strange to say, but in Exodus 22:28 we read, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And Paul takes the rebuke and is contrite. Now some wonder if he's being sarcastic here. I don't think he is. I think he's being sincere. He knows what the law is. He was struck. He retaliated verbally. Someone rebuked him because, hey, you're speaking that way to a leader of your people. And Paul says, basically, I shouldn't have done that. Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Okay? He acknowledges it. I think he is heartfelt in that. And it's possible because of his time away, he had no idea who the high priest was. It's possible that he didn't see who gave the command. He was just reacting to it and saying, how dare you strike me here in this official court? But here he says, you know what? I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have retaliated like that. So Paul goes on then to do, I think, probably the only thing he feels like he can do at this point. He understands the court is stacked against him, if you will. So he creates dissension within the court. It's a very, very old legal tactic. Acts 23:6-9. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Well, now, this goes back to maybe your Bible school back in the day. But there was a significant difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as we see here. The Sanhedrin was made up of high priests and then political parties, Pharisees, Sadducees, and they had different theological understandings. The Sadducees did not believe in afterlife, resurrection, any of that. So they were sad, you see. Get it? Okay. But the Pharisees did. Paul recognizes that there are different parties before him, and he creates dissension. And the Pharisees are like, well, you know, he's talking about a resurrection, an afterlife, we should be on his side. The Sadducees, of course, are against him. And it gets crazy again. And Paul is taken away for his own protection. Acts 23:10. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So, once again, Paul is removed for his own protection. And then, when Paul is in the barracks, Jesus affirms Paul's mission. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Now, I'll be honest about this part of the video series. I've been very happy going through Acts this way. It's word for word from the Bible. And here it does say that Jesus appeared to Paul. I didn't think they needed to put Jesus on the screen. And that may sound strange because I went through the entire Gospel of John and used the Gospel of John video series for that, which had Jesus Christ represented. I'm a little less comfortable with that now, quite honestly, having preached a sermon through the Ten Commandments. I'm not totally comfortable with having Jesus portrayed on screen for us, because I do think it can lead to problems. Which leads to a problem for me, because probably next sermon series or two, probably the second one down the line, I want to go through the Gospel of Matthew. Well, there's a great video series on the Gospel of Matthew, word for word, from the NIV, I think, again. Do I use that or do I not? Or do I have a disclaimer when I use it? You know, because it can be very easy to take these actors or actresses and use, actors in the case of Jesus, but I'm thinking just in broad spectrum of entertainment whatsoever, people tend to glorify the people who take on these roles and sometimes identify with them in ways that are unhealthy. And I think it's a problem when a person might have a picture of an actor pop up in their head when they think of Jesus Christ. Now, that's something that has been bothering me more, once again, since I went through the Ten Commandments and preached to them. But stay tuned. I don't know where I'll end up on that yet. And quite honestly, that's why I ended up also having some problems with The Chosen a little bit, the whole graven image thing. But there you go. So what does all this mean? What does all this mean? Well, when it talks about a conscience, we need to understand that we can trust a godly conscience. The problem is we can't trust our natural state. This is what the Bible says about our natural state. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And that's the way we are born. We are sinners when we are born. We don't understand. We are in our natural state. Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool." Okay? We have a problem. We are selfish individuals. We desire things that we want, but they are unhealthy for us. We have a problem with our mind and our understanding. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." And there it is in a nutshell. If we rely upon ourselves, we're going the wrong way. But what happens is something changes us from our natural state, and that something is God and our desire to follow God. That's what changes us. That's what makes us different. That's what changes our desires and our conscience. First of all, it starts at salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Okay? We are changed with the gospel. We have an understanding of ourselves that we were sinners in the sight of God. We were going the wrong way. We were walking down the wrong path. We were living sinful lives, evil lives before God, and we deserved his punishment. But when we got to that point in our thinking and we realized that we could be forgiven and know what is right and do what is right by believing in Jesus Christ, that changes everything. We get to the point where we say, God, I've sinned, I've done wrong, I want to follow you, I want to believe in you, I want to live for you, and Jesus, I believe in Jesus Christ that he died on the cross for our sins. That's when we begin to change. We become new creations. And a part of that new creation is we are indwelt by the Spirit when we believe. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now this is important too, because this helps us to understand that even though we are new creations in Christ, even though we have the Holy Spirit of God within us now, that doesn't mean that change happens, boom, just like that. It takes a while sometimes. And the process of sanctification, the process of becoming more holy, is something that is a lifelong process. It's something we're engaged in our entire lives. It starts at salvation. We're helped along by the Spirit, but it's not an instantaneous thing. We don't instantly know everything that's right and everything that's wrong. And part of the thing that continues us in our process of transformation and our process of sanctification is the transformation that comes through the Word of God. We read this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So what happens is we understand we don't have a future. Because we are sinners and we have rebelled against God. We cry out to God to save us based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. When we cry out, we are His. We become His. We are new creations from that point forward, signified by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us. God sends His very Spirit to live within us to help to change us and to help to make us able to follow Him. And then we dive into His Word, and His Word continues that transformation process. And that is why we can begin to trust our conscience then. It's not something we can trust initially, because we're wired for wrong things. But we are transformed through the Gospel, through the Spirit, through the Word. And then our conscience can become something that guides us in the right way. And you would say probably, and what I would say, is that the Spirit then becomes the driving force over our conscience, rather than our own sinful desires. So when Paul is here talking about, you know, he's done everything he could according to his conscience, I don't think he's going back to the beginning of his life. I think he's going back to the beginning of his salvation. He's basically saying, since that point forward, I've tried to do what God has wanted me to do, and that's why I am here now. You know, I could have continued going the way I was. I could have been, a part of the Jewish leadership, persecuting the church, persecuting believers, but I didn't. I became one of them. And since that moment, I have tried to live my life as God would have me to live it. And that's why I can stay. I'm standing before you in a good conscience saying that everything you're accusing me of, those are the things I am most proud of. And that's the way we should always be as Christians. Because the world isn't going to understand why we do what we do, why we live the way we live, why we have the beliefs we believe, why we have the hope that we have within us. And we just have to say, you know what? All the things you hate, those are the things I take joy in. The next thing I think we learn here is we should respect those in authority over us. And we touched on this last week too, but it's worth repeating here because it's such an essential part of the passage, I believe. What was Paul just being sarcastic? Oh, I didn't know who the high priest was. No. I think he's serious. He's serious. He's saying, I didn't realize what was going on. I didn't realize what the high priest was doing. I don't think he sort of struck me, but I shouldn't have said what I said. Okay? And we have multiple examples in the Bible of respecting those in authority. I want to give you two from David's life. One is when David had an opportunity to take Saul's life. And David was going to be the next king. God had let him know that. God had let him know that Saul had abdicated his leadership and his responsibility for God's people. He was going to be removed. Saul was after David. David was in a cave. Could have taken Saul's life. But you know what he said in 1 Samuel 24:6? He calls out to him, says, "You know what? I could have just killed you, but I didn't." And then he says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Saul was trying to kill him. David was running for his life, and yet he still wouldn't raise a hand against Saul. So it's not my place. The Lord's anointed. The Lord will take him out. Later on, we know this is a fiction when Saul was killed, because we know how he was killed, but someone tried to take credit for killing the king of Israel. And David wasn't having any of it. David said to this young man, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called to one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. Once again, David's saying, it's not our place to take out God's anointed. And then we read this in Jude 9. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, there are lots of ways we could take this and things we could talk about. But the basic pattern in the Bible is this. We show respect to those in authority. We can speak out against them. Certainly we can vote against them if we don't like them in our culture and our climate and whatever. But there still should be a sense of respect and authority before the authority of the office and the individual occupying that office, even if we don't like them. And we have multiple commands concerning this in the Bible. Exodus 22:28. "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." We already had that one. Ecclesiastes 10:20. "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." I think that's kind of clever, actually. Saying, you know, you think you're being smart about your rebellion, but, you know, they could get wind of it, and then you'll be in real trouble. But the main idea there is just have respect for the authority. And then 2 Peter 2:9-10. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Now, that's pretty interesting there, that those are the types of things he's singling out when he's talking about people who are not following God. A defiling passion, we'll see a lot of that in society. How about despising authority? We see a lot of that in society as well. And I'm sad to say that I think some of that is actually pretty prevalent in the Christian church as well. You know, once again, no matter what side you're on, we should respect the office. We should show respect for the individual. We may not like them personally. We may not like what they are doing. We may not like what they have done. But we show respect. Democrat, Republican, Independent, Libertarian. And I think one of the reasons I think this is so important is because I do worry at times that the increasing polarization in our society and the way it's handled by the media around us is going to ignite a powder keg. And, you know, maybe, well, if that happens, I can say with all confidence that God has allowed it to happen, and maybe this is one of the things that happens towards the end. I don't know that for certain. I don't know that we're living in the end times. I look at the book of Revelation. We went through it here last year. And I certainly do believe that there is a war coming. I believe that there is going to be, there's going to be God's judgment on the earth. I do think it is going to be cataclysmic. I don't think it's going to be exactly the way Left Behind has it. But I do think the warning is there in Revelation to say, hey, this is what is going to happen in the end. It is going to get so bad that God's saints are just going to say, take it all down, Lord. Take it all down. Maybe that's what we're seeing here in our society. But we have to understand, too, that this type of distrust, lack of respect, anger, hatred is going on around the world. And, I think we're warned here that as believers, we may not like what's going on, but we still need to respect those who are above us. And then one of the big things we have here from a theological standpoint is that we have hope because of the resurrection. Paul is not wrong here. He is being judged because of the resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He's talking about the resurrection of believers. And he's saying, look, this is the heart of my ministry. This is what people don't like. And we understand reading that our big hope comes because of the resurrection. First of all, Jesus' resurrection affirms our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:16 through 19 says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Saying Christ was raised. And that is kind of like the proof. I mean, sure, his sacrificial death on the cross saves us from sin. He took the punishment we deserve upon himself when he died on the cross. But one of the big things that points to this, not just being some criminal dying somewhere in the Roman Empire on a cross like so many did. The thing that points to this being true is he was raised from the dead. And he was seen over and over again by the disciples. He was seen by over 500 at once. That's one of the big things Paul goes to in 1 Corinthians. He says, you know, you think this is all a farce? You think this is all fake? You think I'm making all this up? More than 500 people saw him at once. And you can go talk to them right now if you want to. You can trust. You can believe. This is one of the bedrocks of our faith. This helps to affirm our faith. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And then it also affirms our future. Because if Christ is raised, then we will be raised. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 24. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits," he was the first one, "then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." So here's the proof, the resurrection of Christ. Here's the hope. Our own resurrection in a world without sin, a world without pain, a world without sorrow, a world without hatred, a world where the lion and the lamb will lie down together and all will be as it was supposed to be until we sinned. That is the hope of the resurrection. I mean, we don't really talk a lot. We talk about the resurrection, right? And we do talk about it as a proof that, yes, Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and this proves that he did what he said he came to do. I mean, who else can be raised from the dead? Who else can point to so many? No, this wasn't a fever dream. This wasn't a mass hallucination. Those type of things have all been disproven over time by even the skeptics. This is proof. But beyond that, if Christ is resurrected, Paul says, we are resurrected. And that's not just, you know, oh great, back to the same old life. No, a wonderful life. New heavens and new earth life. New body life. With all the things that were promised in the book of Revelation. And then I think we also... final thing we see from this passage is we have a calling. Now, Paul had a very, very special calling and a very, very special empowerment for his calling. But we have a calling, too. We have a calling to bring God to people. We have a calling to glorify his name. We have a calling to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And we see this in the Psalms as well, just in general. When we know God and we have his hope and his joy living inside of us, we should not be able to stop from talking about him. Psalm 45. "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." The spirit within us, the word, the worship, the body of Christ, the saints, all should have us going, yes, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I'm so happy that Jesus Christ saved me. I'm so glad to be called into his family. I want to let others know. And a big part of that then is being willing not to just say, well, there is a God and isn't he wonderful and isn't it a beautiful creation? And look at the spring. How can you not think of God at this time? It's so wonderful and bright and warm and sun and flowers. Beyond that, it's about what is yet future and what Christ has done for us and how important Christ is. That's why we're told in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Once again, there's that respect issue. I mean, you might say, you know, are we supposed to respect those who don't believe the same way we do? Yeah. We're supposed to be gentle with them? Yeah, same way we're supposed to do with our rulers. Gentleness and respect, care, compassion, love. And we can look at lifestyles and think, oh my gosh, how can you live that way? How can you be that way? How can you do those things? But then we have to realize that they don't know any better. We do. We have the answer. We have the truth. We have hope. People are desperately looking for hope in this day and age. Are we providing it for them? Or do we just want to fight with them? We need to provide hope. And that hope comes through Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward to help me now. We're going to share in communion with one another. And as we do that, I can direct your attention to the back of the bulletin, or at the back of the sermon sheet, I should say. And it gives you a little synopsis of what we believe regarding communion or the Lord's Supper here at First Baptist. First of all, we do believe it is a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. We have a relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He died for us. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He died so that we could have life. So we remember that when we come to the Lord's Supper. We also believe it's a metaphor. And, this is not literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's a metaphor for him giving his life for us. He gave his life. He shed his blood. He did this so that we could be forgiven. And there is a mystical bit to this. In the passage in 1 Corinthians, it said, let a person examine himself, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We're reminded here that, it's very, very important that we aren't engaging in the things that the church in Corinth was doing. We aren't angry and bitter and fighting amongst one another. We aren't, in factions, arguing with one another like Pharisees and Sadducees, trying to argue our own particular points and making things uncomfortable. We are trying to live together in harmony and in unity, which is, the whole point of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We should be in communion with one another the way God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit relate with one another. And with that understanding, we invite any believers here to share communion with us this morning. If you are uncomfortable doing so, then don't feel like you have to. But we still invite all to stay in here or see a visible reminder of what Jesus Christ did when he gave his life and shed his blood on the cross, all because of his great love for us. And as you may have noticed or not noticed, we do use gluten-free bread and we use grape juice here at the church. But with all that in mind, I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We do thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. We thank you for the assurance that gives us. We thank you for the hope that that gives us. The assurance of our faith and our walk with you, the hope of a better world and a better future. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, as we eat this bread, as we drink this juice, to remember that it represents Jesus Christ's immense sacrifice. God leaving heaven, coming to this earth, living a perfect life, being the perfect sacrifice, dying in our place, taking the punishment we deserved upon himself. Lord, we can't even fully understand it. We can't even comprehend it. I mean, the Trinity, the humanity and divinity of Jesus Christ, all these are too wonderful for us, really, in so many ways. But from your word, from your spirit, from your church, we know these things to be true. We understand them to be true. We believe them to be true. And we humbly bow before you. And we remember with immense humility that we did nothing to deserve this. But you loved us anyway. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what we glorify here this morning during our time together. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.